changing bad people into good people is a tough assignment, but that's what Jesus told us he wanted us to do. He expects us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when we are, bad people will become good people. Today, you and I are who we are as a result of the influence of other Christians. We are the product of somebody's salt and light. I have two pictures to show you. Picture number one, back in the colonial days, a man and woman got married in our country. Neither one of them had any regard for Christianity. Their descendants now number almost 2,000 people. In this one family, there have been 771 criminals, 39 murderers. Their descendants have spent a collective 1,300 years in prison here in New York State. Only 10 of the 2,000 family members ever learned a trade, and those 10 learned their trade in prison. Picture number two. Another man and woman in colonial America married Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Edwards. They believed in God. Their descendants now number about 1,400 people. In their family, there have been 295 college graduates, 13 college professors, 65 college presidents, 86 state senators, 101 attorneys, and 186 preachers of the gospel. And no member of their family was ever accused of any crime, not one. When men and women guard their hearts and guard the hearts of their children, it makes the difference. Jesus gave us a tough assignment. We are to be salt in a rotting world. We are to be light in places that are dark and ugly. Not everyone is salt or light. Some are not. And the difference is the Beatitudes. When we have grieved in shame over our own sinful behavior and have surrendered ourselves to God in meekness, we are no longer average run-of-the-mill people. We have become the salt of the earth. When we become peacemakers, we are then the light of the world. People may persecute us, or they may become like us, but they cannot ignore us. And Christians are the only ones who can make any difference in a morally corrupt society. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Jesus was a brilliant chemist. He knew the properties of natural elements and chemical compounds like sodium chloride. His reference to salt was not casual. When we think about salt, we probably think about seasoning food. Actually, only about 5% of salt is used to make food taste better. My encyclopedia says that there are 14,000 other uses for salt. Millions of tons of salt are used to make glass and to make soap. Salt melts ice. Salt preserves a farmer's hay. And it is an excellent antiseptic or germ killer. In Ohio, a doctor is giving my sister-in-law, Trava, strong chemotherapy to fight the cancer in her brain. It takes salt to make chemo. Jesus knew about salt. Salt is a show-and-tell picture of the role he wants us to have in this sick world. In his generation, the primary use of salt was to keep food from decaying. Without refrigeration, salt kept their meat from rotting. Salt was their preservative. And that's the point. Every human society rots spiritually. There are no exceptions to this. Spiritually, mankind is rotten. Jesus did not explain his use of this metaphor. He didn't need to. They all understood. God's plan is for us to save the world from itself, to preserve it from destruction. Society must have some sanctified common sense, some Christian sense, and if it doesn't have that element in it, society will continue to rot. Christians are God's antiseptic to prevent the moral corruption of society. The Bible describes what happens to a society when there is no salt in it. Galatians 5. They practice sorcery, get drunk, give themselves to sensuality and immorality. Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise without salt, they become fools, practicing degrading passions, men with men and women with women, committing indecent acts with depraved minds. They are worthy of death. And those are the words of the New Testament. Our once Christian nation is now full of indecency, immorality, brutality of unimaginable kinds. With the exception of human sacrifice, America looks strikingly similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. No, that's not right. America has been practicing human sacrifice by a different name since 1973. Just naming our problems, just saying the words is disgusting. But we dare not close our eyes to drive-by shootings, abortion, lesbianism, homosexuality, child pornography, adultery, road rage, drunkenness, child abuse, spouse abuse, rape, lying, stealing, gossiping, gambling, the drug business. America is rotten. What will it take to change that? It will take something powerful and potent to correct what's wrong. And the great spiritual chemist, Jesus, said, "You and I are the remedy, the salt of the earth. We are the only preservative there is." If you hear that and feel inadequate, you are not alone. When Jesus told the disciples that they were the salt of their generation, I think they felt like we feel. They were fishermen, peasant class, uneducated, men from small towns like Clarence Center, people of no reputation particularly, members of a small, proud, self-righteous race, mostly a race hated by the rest of the world. And they are the salt of the earth? But if society was to be preserved, they were it. Sodom and Gomorrah could have been saved if just 10 righteous people could be found, but there weren't 10. If the followers of Christ do not influence society for good, there will be no good influence. We Christians are to transform the moral tone of our generation. We are to preserve the world from self-destruction and judgment. Salt kept in the box is of no value. Salt cannot do chemically what God made it to do unless it comes into direct contact with every inch of the meat. Professor Elliot said to us, "The work is done where the tool touches the raw material." Our corrupt society wants us Christians to stay in our box and mind our own business. Christianity in America is tolerated now, but both society and government insist that we keep our beliefs to ourselves and stay in our box. They want us to live in a monastery, go off by ourselves, leave them alone, let them run the world, don't get in their way. After legalizing abortion, now they want to kill old people who are useless and just an expense and a nuisance. They want to end the life of imperfect babies. They want to legalize prostitution, lower the drinking age, liberalize no-fault divorce, legalize gambling everywhere, and remove every restraint from free speech so pornography can be freely disseminated. Question: how can a minority of God-fearing men and women stop such a flood of immorality? How can our moral decency control the moral tone of this nation? How can we overcome the will of a godless majority? And the answer is, according to Jesus, by example, that they may see your good works and glorify God. By our example and conversation, we must bring God's moral law into our communities and institutions and workplaces and neighborhoods, one person at a time. There is no quick answer. Our faith, without works, is dead. Christian faith works. Christian faith takes action. It does not stay in the box. 2 weeks ago, I met a man in town. He's 83 years old. He believes in Christ. Delightful person. We talked for almost 2 hours. At 83, he still attends school board meetings. When they propose something that does not seem reasonable to him, he speaks up. He said usually he is the only one there to object. I put my head down. What could I say? I have never attended a school board meeting. If we who believe in God are not present and vocal, non-Christian, godless minds will rule our land. At the end of the day, the question will be, who are the intellectual cowards? When I was young, evolutionists laughed at those of us who still believed in the Bible. And then some Christian scientists established an organization called Institute for Creation Research, or Institute of Creation Research. And those Christian scientists did their homework, and they challenged the evolutionists to public debate on college campuses. After several debates, the evolutionists refused to debate anymore because they could not defend their ridiculous theory in the face of facts. The evolutionists, in that case, proved to be intellectual cowards. Such a defense of the Bible requires discipline and hard work and study and courage. You and I do not have to deal with people at that level, but we must be prepared to have deep, meaningful discussions with our circle of acquaintances. We have significant advantages in this. In talking to people who are on the wrong page in life, we have real advantages. Things like truth makes sense. Truth sounds right. Truth is appealing. Nobody wants to be lied to or deceived about anything. People want to know the truth. Truth is on our side. We may be outnumbered, but God is on our side. The battle is the Lord's, and numbers are not a critical factor with Him. The people out there with a rotten moral agenda are just people, and we have God with us and the gospel, which is the power of God to save people like them. You know the name Chuck Colson. Colson was a crook in government, but now he is a believer. Bill Murray, son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, was an atheist, but now he is a believer. Roy Stevens and Bill Richards were bartenders in my town, and they accepted Jesus as Lord and became new men. And most of the people in this room were once selfish and arrogant and proud and politely sinful. But we are no longer what we were. Why not? What made the difference with Colson? What made the difference with Murray, with us? I know some Christian who was worth his salt got close enough to have an impact on us and to preserve us from our own destruction. In my case, his name was Raymond Charles Renzi. He was the most openly Christian high school student I ever saw. He was salt in our high school. He saved me from the quicksand of high school immorality and taught me about Jesus and preserved me from what I would have been. When the salt has lost its potency, when it's no longer salty, it's worthless. It's garbage. It's to be thrown out, Jesus said. His point is, Christians are the salt of the earth, but when the salt loses its essential quality, it's garbage. later Jesus named the garbage dump, where he himself will dispose of worthless followers. Do you know what he called the garbage dump for worthless human beings? Sure you do. One footnote this morning. A popular Calvinistic doctrine says, once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. That's not right. That's not true. That is not biblical. Salt can lose its saltiness and it's worthless. A Christian can lose his Christianity and he's worthless. That's what Jesus is talking about. The salt losing its quality, its value. And after Jesus talked about salt, he then presented the same lesson again with a different figure of speech. Same lesson. You are the light of the world. The Bible does not contradict itself like they say. The Bible says Jesus is the light of the world. And he said, we are the light of the world. That is not a contradiction. He is and we are. He is the light and he lives in us. Some say he is the light of the world and we are reflectors of the light. Well, I know what they're saying, but that's inadequate. We are not merely reflections. We are lamps lit from his fire. Jesus said in John's gospel, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. We know where he's going. Jesus told us. He's going to a human garbage dump, as horrible as that phrase is. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And Jesus said, you have the light. Believe in that light in order that you may be sons of light. Of course, to walk in darkness means to live in ignorance, willfully or otherwise. People walking in darkness have no clue as to why they were born or for what reason they were born, the purpose of life, what happens when they die. They don't know anything about any of that. Jesus said men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Well, sure they do. No sinner wants to be found out and exposed or opposed. One night on a country road a few miles outside of Cadiz, Ohio, a deputy sheriff saw a car parked not quite off of the roadway. Not knowing if someone had had a heart attack or might need help, he stopped, approached the dark car, shined his flashlight in the window. The man inside, with another man's wife, shot and killed the policeman through the window. Evil men need darkness and hate light and hate being discovered and exposed. But they must be. Jesus said we must not hide our light. We are to locate ourselves in the most advantageous place that we can find, like a city set on a hill, like a lamp set on a lampstand, so that all have light to see. We are to expose sin and establish truth as absolute. Jesus left no room for secret disciples, covert followers. He left no room for Christians to keep their faith to themselves. Being a Christian in a sick world is not easy. All of us have been tempted to pretend that we are not salt. We don't want to irritate the rotting fish that aren't dead yet. Some of them are piranha, and if they can, they'll attack us. It is really tempting. It is tempting to put our light under a basket and let the weirdos go do their own thing and ruin themselves. They deserve it, we say. Were you here last Sunday? To me, the most amazing thing about Christianity is that we get to decide how God will treat us when we stand before him in judgment. We get to decide how he is going to treat us then. If we confess Jesus, stand up for Jesus, let people know that we're on the Lord's side, Jesus said that he would claim us as his own when we stand before him. But he said, if we deny him here, he will deny us there. We get to decide how God will receive us or treat us when it's all over. Of course, when we let our light shine, when we let our faith shine for all to see, that makes us targets. Anybody standing in a dark place with a light on is an easy target for anyone who wants to shoot. But don't forget, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed by God. Maybe one warning is needed here. Harold Fowler, who taught at Ozark Bible College, I think said it best. He said, the museum of human history is cluttered with wrecked lives of men and institutions who could not resist the temptation for self-glory. Letting our light shine does not mean that we have a license from Jesus to glorify ourselves. Christians are not showmen, not entertainers, not glory seekers. We are the rescue squad out in the dark, looking to save those who are lost and don't know where they're headed, but we know where they're headed. There is a museum that overlooks the Hudson River Valley. I've not been there. It's called the Cloisters. It houses a collection of sculpture and art and stained glass. The guide explains to visitors why stained glass has been so popular through the years in church architecture. The guide says, stained glass is the only artistic medium that does not reflect light. Instead, what we see is light shining through the glass. The guide says, we see the light shining through the figures in the glass, making them glow like the true light of Christ shining through all of his followers. That's it. We can do that. We can let Christ shine through us. We can give an unexpected compliment to someone who's discouraged. We could send a note of kindness, make an encouraging phone call, give a firm handshake, say a prayer. Do you know you can pray for people you don't even like? Now, come on, let's be honest. We don't like everybody. I mean, there's nobody here who likes everybody. There are people we don't like. But we can pray for people we don't like. We can let the light of Christ shine through us. Christ wants us to live in such a way that he can live in us and shine through us. We can do this. As the light of the world, we are to beam our light where it is needed and to stand boldly for truth, even if they laugh at us. If they laugh at us, it's still true, and it's still their only hope. A lady named Kathy made a trip to Switzerland to visit her long-lost relatives. She had never been to Switzerland, had never met these relatives. The first night, they sat down at the table for dinner, and her cousin said, in this house, we are practicing Christians. Let's pray. Now, how about that? I might someday say, you know, we're Christians, but she said, we are practicing Christians. Across the street, in our house. My private study is upstairs, and Carolyn has her piano and teaches piano lessons downstairs. And sometimes when I'm upstairs, I can hear Rebecca Shackelford or Jennifer Fike practicing to be pianists. And I can hear something else. And I look out my window and I see Joel and Jeremiah and Kevin practicing their soccer skills. And I say to myself, why are all these people practicing? Because practice makes perfect? No. Practice does not make perfect. But practicing makes them better. And when you and I practice being salt and practice shining light on human situations, we're doing what God wants us to do. And we will get better at it. And the more we practice doing it, the better and better we will be. So why not start today again? Practice being kinder to your spouse. Practice being more patient with each other. practice more diligence in knowing what the scriptures say, what God is saying to you. Studying the Bible starts with turning off the television. There is one man among us here at the church, employed full-time with a large family. He has begun a college-level Bible correspondence course. He is determined to know the scriptures. His light is getting brighter. Christians who practice their Christian faith always get better at shining the light for other people. Would you say that you are a practicing Christian or an observing Christian? Are you passively waiting for God to fix your world, or are you participating with Him, spreading salt and light in your circles of association? I have a new travel tip for all of you who travel from home. When John and Elizabeth Sherrill leave home for overnight, they always pack a 75-watt light bulb in their suitcase. I have never done that in my life. They take a light bulb with them. The problem is motel rooms that do not have adequate light for reading and writing. I've stayed in that motel. They take their own light bulb. In the growing darkness of American society, where any mention of Jesus is discouraged and or unacceptable, what are we going to do? As Christians, what are we going to do in this world we live in now? It's getting darker by the day. Don't pray in public, and if you do, don't mention Jesus' name. That is politically incorrect. What are we going to do? Too much violence on television? Too much vulgarity on television? Go. Instead, practice kindness in every relationship you have. Take time to be kinder than you've ever been. You are the light of the world. Fill your heart and your mind with Christ. Carry the light with you. Let it shine from you. Well, will it help? Will our words and our lives and our examples make any difference? It's not a quick fix. But light is more powerful than we know. A young woman had a terrible case of depression, and it always got worse in the winter months. She could not function in the wintertime. Johns Hopkins University was experimenting with something called light therapy. Scientists now think that just as plants need a certain number of lumens in order to be healthy, so do people. The young woman volunteered for testing at the university. Her depression was being aggravated by a light-starved environment. Wintertime, shorter days, getting depressed, retreating and staying in her dark bedroom for hours at a time. The doctors prescribed a special lamp for her apartment and several hours of daylight, regardless of the weather outside. With lots of light, she was soon cheerful and content and apparently cured, even in darkest December. Maybe personal struggles that we have and spiritual depression that we go through are the result of a light-starved soul. When God created light, He said, "It is good." Could it be that we are still in the dark ages when it comes to understanding light? Do we really believe that God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path? Jesus is the light of the world. What all does that mean? When Christ lives in us, His light is in us. We are the light of the world. Our duty to God is to let it shine. What the world needs now from God is His truth shining through you and me. I found a new definition for a Christian. A Christian is a person who makes life whose life, pardon me, a Christian is a person whose life makes it easier for other people to believe in Jesus. I don't know if my life makes it easy for people to believe or not, but that's my goal. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's shine. Let's preserve. Let's practice what we believe. Let's make it easy for other people to believe in Jesus. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. So lift up your voice. Now lift up your voice. If you are not a Christian, I urge you to get together with someone who is and talk about life and death. You owe it to yourself to have that discussion. I invite you to turn to hymn number 261. We're going to do something that I don't think we have done in decades, and that is we're going to sing again a song that we have already sung in this assembly. I'd ask the worship team to come and ask you to stand as we sing again the first two verses of Jesus being the light of the world. 261, will you stand, please?